We have three short scripture readings this morning. Once again, Exodus 20, verse 12. This is part of our ongoing series of sermons on the Ten Commandments, and more particularly, we're giving our attention to the Fifth Commandment and exploring the various aspects of that. It is as it is further explained and developed in the Word of God. So first, Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And we understand that the principle there is that we are to obey those whom God has placed in authority over us. And we're looking at various aspects of that. And what we'll be looking at this morning is the headship of the husband in marriage. And so we read next Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And then finally we turn to 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without the word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry and the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." This is the word of the Lord. So far in the sermons on the Fifth Commandment, we have considered the obvious application that children are to honor their parents, and then we looked in the second sermon at the idea of authority itself and how that is related to the fact that we are made in the image of God in order to fulfill the cultural mandate. So we saw that God has given authority to human beings for the purpose of fulfilling his calling to us in the cultural mandate. So authority is inherent in being humanity, being human, because we are all made in the image of God. We all together have the authority to pursue the task of having dominion over the earth. But the fifth commandment has to do with some people having authority over other people. And what we'll do today is consider how we get from God giving mankind dominion over the earth to God giving authority to some people over other people in various ways. And the need for some people to have authority over other people is rooted in the fact that God has created human beings to live together in various groupings. We see this development as the biblical story unfolds, and while God does not explicitly spell out what these groupings will be, they are a natural development, and that means they are part of the nature of things as in God's creation. And the first of the groupings that we see is the family. First there is Adam, then there is Eve, and then there is Cain and Abel. And so we see that God does not create a number of isolated individuals, but he creates the first couple and he tells them to be fruitful and to multiply. And so we have the first family. Clearly the family is the basic social unit of society. Clearly, humanity is designed to live together in families as opposed to everyone living in isolation from one another. That, of course, does not mean that everyone will be married and that every marriage will produce children. God has important roles for singles and for marriages that are not blessed with children, but clearly married couples producing children is an important way in which the human race is to fulfill its calling. The family unit exists in order to fulfill the cultural mandate. The cultural mandate includes the idea of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth, and it includes the idea of the woman being created to be a helper to the man in the fulfilling of that cultural mandate. The purpose of the family unit is to serve God by having dominion over the earth. It's not a job for one person, but it is a job that will take many people, and the family is at the heart of that. But as soon as you have a number of people living and working together in social groupings, you have to have some kind of organization, and that means someone has to take the lead. And what we see happening in the history of mankind as it unfolds is that fathers are the heads of their households and parents are the rulers of their children. It's a natural development, which means that God has built this into the very fabric of his creation. Again, we do not see God spelling it all out at every turn, but what we do see is God a number of times affirming these arrangements and commanding them as the way that things ought to be, and thus the way that he has designed the world to operate. And we see the beginning of the distribution of authority already in the creation of Eve as a helper for Adam. The word helper and the ideas that it expresses is a very rich word, very rich concept, which describes the wonderful, mutually enriching relationship between husbands and wives. And part of that mutually enriching relationship is the headship of the husband and the submission of the wife to that leadership. This is only hinted at in the Genesis passage, but it is developed further on in the scriptures. In connection with the male headship in marriage, it's important to underscore the emphasis of the opening chapters of the Bible on the equality of man and woman. Both are equally made in the image of God. And we also see how the man cherishes the woman in these opening chapters. We see that when Adam receives his wife from the Lord, he is so thrilled that he sings the first love song, the first love song in the history of the world. Now, it does not sound very romantic to 21st century ears, but it's poetry. And so we legitimately consider it a love song when Adam said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Adam is the head, but he treasures his wife. He cherishes her. He loves her. And that love is the necessary context in which leadership is to function. Anyway, you see the evidence of male headship right from the beginning as the story unfolds. The man takes the initiative in marriage. He leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife. When God comes to confront the first couple after they had eaten the forbidden fruit, he addresses Adam first and not Eve. In Genesis 3:9, we read, "And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" And the ESV footnote points out that the "you" there is singular. Adam is being addressed as the leader of the couple, and he holds the primary responsibility for what has taken place. And later on, when we learn of the doctrine of original sin, it is Adam who was our representative and not Eve. When the curses are pronounced, Eve is cursed in the area of her primary responsibility, the bearing of children, and Adam is cursed in the area of his primary responsibility, his work in the fields. Furthermore, the curse for both men and women is that the headship relationship will be an area of struggle and tension. God says to Eve in Genesis 3:16, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." The Genesis story shows that the whole idea of submission to authority is problematic for human beings. The fall into sin happened because Adam and Eve were not willing to submit to God's authority. And one of the results of the curse is that wives will find it difficult to submit to the authority of their husbands. And of course, that follows through with all other authority relationships. Even in their sinless condition, Adam and Eve were persuaded to rebel against God's authority, and that has been an ongoing theme in human relationships as well as the divine human relationship ever since. And we see as the history of the Bible unfolds, the pattern of male headship of the family confirmed again and again in the story of Noah and the flood. Noah is the one who is addressed and who makes the decisions for the family at the human level. In the story of Abram and his call and the institution of the covenant, Abraham is the one who is addressed and he makes the decisions for his family. We see this expressed in that key text in Genesis 18, which is so instructive for God's intention for the family and how it is to operate, and its great significance in the history of the fulfillment of God's promises. Genesis 18, verse 19, God says to Abraham, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." And then we have the clear and unambiguous teaching of the New Testament. Key text here is Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." The biblical teaching is unambiguous. Husbands are the heads of their wives. The fifth commandment speaks to the husband-wife relationship because it speaks to the whole issue of authority submission relationships among human beings. And one of those, the first one that we find in the Bible, is the authority of the husband over the wife. Now, I bring this up partly because it's the teaching, the biblical teaching on the distribution of authority among human beings, and we're tracing it from God to man and then between human beings. And we have seen that we all share authority in the calling to have dominion over the earth, but when it comes to some human beings having authority over other human beings, the first step in that process is, in that development, is the authority of the husband over the wife. Now, this is one of many areas where Christianity is countercultural. The world does not admire this part of the Christian message, to say the least. Those who still hold it are considered backwards. Husbands who hold it are considered to be oppressors. Wives who hold to it are considered to be weak and allowing themselves to be oppressed. However, faithfulness to the Word of God requires that we receive it as God's will for the authority structure of the marriage relationship. And having God's law written on our hearts means that we will love also this part of God's will for human life and see the rightness of it and the wisdom of it. Now, as far as I can tell, that is the case among us. Christian wives look for and encourage godly leadership from their husbands. And one of the things that godly young women are looking for in a potential husband is the strength of character and the determination to provide godly leadership in the home later on. As far as I can tell, in most of our marriages, the headship submission dynamic works smoothly, and it is seen and experienced as a blessing rather than in a relationship of oppression. But we are all sinners, and so we can assume that none of us lives out the headship submission relationship in perfection. Furthermore, the pressure from the world and our own sinful hearts in this area is intense. Husbands are tempted to neglect their responsibilities as leaders or to abuse their authority, and wives are tempted to resent the biblical calling to submit to their husbands. And so we must be careful to embrace the biblical teaching and to seek to live it out with enthusiasm and thankfulness to the glory of God. We are to take care as those who have been saved by grace, not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That is the good news. That is the implication of the gospel in this area. Now, there are a couple of other points that must be understood to keep this truth in biblical perspective. And the first is that there is no superiority connected with having authority, and there is no inferiority connected with being under authority when it comes to the God-ordained relationships between human beings. The thing that makes us valuable is that we are made in the image of God, and that is something that all human beings share equally. Authority has to do with responsibility, not status. Submission is something that we are all called to do in one way or another. Husbands have to submit to their elders and to the civil authorities. This is about organization. This is about living life together in an orderly and an efficient way. Authority / submission is not a status category. It is not a dignity category. There is no difference between husband and wife when it comes to value or dignity or status. And the submission to those whom God has placed over us and ultimately to God himself is a huge part of what it means to be godly for all of us. The second point is important to put this all into biblical perspective is that Jesus is the model of the way in which the authority of husbands is to be exercised. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And Ephesians 5:28 and 29, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. This, of course, is the key to the whole authority submission dynamic as it is supposed to operate in God's kingdom. Authority must be exercised in love, following the example of Christ, and it is therefore a form of service. Authority is not about status. It is not about being served. It is about serving others. And so it is to be used to bless and to build up those who are submitting to it. God has so designed human organization that leadership is required for people to flourish. And so a husband is to exercise authority in order to nurture and to build up his wife. If authority is being used to serve the husband at the expense of his wife, that is a gross perversion of God's purpose for that authority. Now, Peter gives instruction, 1 Peter 3:7 gives further instruction to husbands and again shows how authority is to be exercised in a loving and in a nurturing way. 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This paints a beautiful picture of the way in which husbands are to treat their wives. Now, the reference to the woman as the weaker vessel is one that a feminist would take offense to. But in biblical thought, this is not demeaning in any way. It is simply a reflection of the way that God has created men and women for different tasks and callings. Men tend to be physically stronger than women and designed to take lead and to protect when danger threatens, while women usually are not built for heavy lifting and designed to be led by their husbands and protected by them. This is something which is very obvious in some ways, but it is dangerous to try to be too specific because men and women are pretty equal in most ways, and there are plenty of ways in which women tend to be stronger than men. For one, they tend to live longer. But even though precision is difficult in defining what weaker vessel means, even though that is a minefield, it seems quite natural for men to carry heavy objects and to slay the dragons, and for women to do the lighter but no less important work and to look to their men to protect them. I read a very delightful article, I think it was last week, connection with American Thanksgiving. It was written by Andre Sue Peterson. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but it's a woman, and she writes for World Magazine. She writes very delightful columns in World Magazine, which is a Christian magazine. The title of that article is Thank God for Men. She's writing as a Christian woman, and the subtitle is They're Great for Lifting Sofas and Building Societies. It's a funny article, but it's true, and I encourage you to read it, to find it. You can just Google World Magazine and look for the article, Thank God for Men. It's certainly worth your while reading that. And she does a good idea of addressing the idea as a woman as a weaker vessel in a very delightful way from a woman's perspective, and she is thankful for that whole reality. But anyway, 1 Peter 3:7, in its context, is in a context where Peter is telling women to submit to their husbands, and in verse 7, he turns to the husbands and tells them how they are to treat their wives. Husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way, and they are to show honor to their wives as the weaker vessel. If you allow your sensibilities to be shaped by the Bible rather than the spirit of our age, what Peter is saying here is a beautiful thing. The literal translations of the phrase husbands living with their wives in an understanding way, the literal translation is that husbands are to live with their wives according to knowledge. And here's how Wayne Grudem explains what that means in his commentary on this passage. He writes, "The knowledge that Peter intends here may include any knowledge that would be beneficial to the husband-wife relationship. Knowledge of God's purposes and principles for marriage, knowledge of the wife's desires, goals, and frustrations, knowledge of her strengths and weaknesses in the physical, emotional, and spiritual realms, etc. A husband who lives according to such knowledge will greatly enrich his marriage relationship, yet such knowledge can only be gained through regular study of God's Word and regular unhurried times of private fellowship together as husband and wife," end quote. And as most of us know, who are married, know from our experience, the biblical roles of husbands and wives in marriage is a beautiful thing and a rich blessing when both husbands and wives seek to fulfill their roles faithfully. Of course, none of us does it perfectly, and so there are challenges. Though through God's grace, most, if not all of us, I think, who are married, experience the biblical roles of husband and wife as a blessing. Now, the passage, the rest of this passage from 1 to 7 in 1 Peter that I just quoted, gives some more insight into how wives are to live in situations that are less than ideal. And we'll look at that briefly because it fills out a little bit the picture of what godly submission looks like. Before we get to that, I want to make it absolutely clear that this is not describing a situation of abuse. I'm not going to deal with abuse in this sermon because I want to focus a whole sermon on that, on that idea, on responding biblically in situations, any situation where authority is abused. So we're going to deal with that later. But the situation that Peter is describing here is one in which a woman is married to an unbeliever, although the verses that follow also deal with attitude of women towards their husbands in general. 1 Peter 3:1-6, Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see a respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry and the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So in a situation where a woman is married to a husband who does not obey the word, that is, an unbeliever, she is still to be subject to her husband, and she is to exhibit a respectful and pure conduct in the hope that by that conduct, the unbelieving husband will be won to Christ. Now, the verse is not recommending that believing women marry unbelieving men. The Bible explicitly commands us to marry only in the Lord. But sometimes women are converted after marriage, or sometimes they disobey God and marry someone who is not a believer. And so there are Christian women who have to deal with the difficult situation of being married to an unbelieving husband. They are still to submit the best they can, and they are to witness to their husbands by their respectful and pure conduct. The passage goes on to describe the kind of attitude of wives that is, quote, very precious in God's sight. Verses 3 and 4, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, if something is very precious in God's sight, it is very precious. And that needs to sink in. This verse is not saying that women should not care at all about their hair and about their jewelry and clothing. Rather, it is saying that they should be much more concerned to be beautiful in the way that is very precious in God's sight. The hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And the context here is submission to their husband. Sarah is given as an example, even calling Abraham Lord. Now, I know that this sounds very strange in our day and age, but that's exactly why I take the time to bring it up and to dwell on it briefly. This is one of the ways that the fifth commandment applies to married women, and here we have in the Word of God a very clear description of what God considers to be beautiful in the way that a woman conducts herself, a married woman here in particular. Now, I suspect all the husbands here do not particularly want to be called Lord. And sound, faithful, biblical interpretation does not require that the women today express themselves in language that would have been fitting for Sarah to use, but would sound ridiculous today. The point is that wives should respect their husbands and show that respect in how they address them in culturally appropriate ways. But the reason that I think that this passage is so important is exactly because it is so far removed from the spirit of our age. It's almost uncomfortable to read it. That's why it needs to be read. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is whether we want our thoughts about what is beautiful in married women to be shaped by our culture or to be shaped by the Word of God. The goal of our lives and the purpose of our salvation is that we might be pleasing to God. And there is no more important goal for any one of us than to please God. And this passage tells us in very tender language what kind of attitude in married women God finds beautiful. And what kind of attitude in married women is very precious in God's sight. You don't find that language very often in Scripture. Now, I'm thankful that I'm preaching in a congregation where I can say these things and knowing that everyone pretty much will agree with what I'm saying, because I'm simply reminding you of what the Bible says. I'm thankful that I'm preaching in a congregation where none of us is particularly interested in my opinion anyway, but that I accurately explain and proclaim God's message as revealed in the Bible. But the reason that it is so important to hear again the passages that we have heard this morning is that they are so different from the thinking of most people in our culture, and faithfulness to God requires that we resist the thinking of the world in this area as well as in so many other areas. Our culture is descending into chaos and moral disintegration. If living according to God's law and for God is life, and living apart from God and in rebellion against God's law is death, our culture is a culture of death. If being truly and fully human is living under God's authority, and living apart from God means being so much less than we were created to be, the people who have abandoned God and His ways are living a diminished human existence. They are less than they have been created to be. In our culture, we are seeing the meaning of what it is to be human redefined in fundamental ways. Of course, that is always the case of living in rebellion against God. And so in one sense, what we are seeing around us is nothing new. But we are seeing the logical outcome of rebellion against God in very striking ways in our time. And the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, it is that we are forgiven our sins and made right with God, but it is also that we are being renewed in our humanity. We are being changed to live as God designed us to live. We are being renewed to be all that God created us to be. Jesus' headship over us as the head of the church is guiding us and nurturing us to become a church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. We're not there yet, but that is where Jesus, our head, is bringing us. And quite clearly, in that context of Ephesians 5, a central concern of that passage is that the marriage relationship reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. And what we have covered today is part of that picture for those who are married. Husbands are the heads of their wives. Wives are to submit to their husbands. This is not about status. It is about living together as husbands and wives according to God's design. And it is by following God's design that we flourish. And this is pleasing to God. This is how we are saved in order to live if we are married. Now, for those who are not married, the same principle holds in your situation in other ways. If we are all called to have authority, we are to use that authority to serve. Where we are called to submit to authority, it is pleasing to God that we do so. It is the way of life, and it is the way of blessing. God's ways are always the way of wholeness and blessing. And the goal of our experience is that we experience that blessing to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you. We have reflected on a subject that is very countercultural in our time. Many people would be horrified to hear a sermon like this. And yet, this is your word. And so we confess that what you have taught us in your word, also in this area, is true, it is beautiful, it is the life of blessing and wholeness and fulfillment. When it is lived according to your intentions. And Lord, we confess that we do not do that perfectly. And so it is not as if we experience the blessings in perfection, but Lord, we have, by your grace, and do experience them to a significant degree, and we're thankful for that. Where there are struggles and difficulties, we pray for your grace to overcome them so that husbands may be faithful in loving their wives and providing leadership in a godly and loving and sacrificial way, and that wives may receive the blessing of such leadership and submit to it out of submission to you and to the rightness and the wholeness of your way of organizing our lives. We confess that we are not our own, that we belong to you, that we are created and designed by you, and we rejoice in the blessings that we have experienced and do experience also in this area by your grace. We pray for our young people, our young men and our young women, that also these parts, the parts of the word that speak to these areas, may shape them in profound ways, that they may resist the bombardment of the world, which is in the exact opposite direction. Lord, the temptation is fierce, and the currents, the thoughts of the world are ubiquitous. They're all around us, and they are powerful. They speak to our sinful nature, and so we are under attack. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us by your word and by your spirit, that we might glorify you by exulting in your word and in your truth in every respect and in every subject that you bring before us. In Jesus' name, amen.